Genesis chapter 8, as we continue our study. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that you would speak to our hearts today as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Noah responded to God who said, "Come, you, your wife, your sons and their wives, and all the animals into the ark." And so they went into the ark. And I don't know how the door was designed. Noah had taken some thought, I'm sure, as to how to seal it. If you would think about building the ark, the door probably would have had to have been at or below the waterline. The largest animals would have been on the lower deck for both ballast and just the sake of moving them around inside the ark would have been minimal. Further up you go, the smaller animals on those three decks of the ark and the various stalls and rooms that would be built. And he had some plan in mind, I imagine, because God hadn't told him up front, "I'm going to close the door." But, you know, he probably was there, and I'm wondering what it must have been like for Noah. Over 100 years of preaching, and the day comes when God says, "Come on, get on board." All the animals are in, starting to go into their hibernation states where God has just given them a nap. And his sons all on board, perhaps nearby to help him with the door. I imagine they were there. It had to have been a sizable door. If I was Noah, I would have been standing on that gangplank a while, hoping maybe one person heard my preaching. Maybe one more will come, but eventually stepping inside, because God said, "Come in." And then the door just shuts. I don't know if it was hinged or if it was a complete loose door that just floated and went into place. I don't know how that door worked. But it shuts, and then the pitch goes around and completely seals the door without a human hand touching it. Noah and all those inside are sealed. All those outside are sealed. The fate of everybody is sealed by that one action. To those outside, their doom is settled. It's over. No more chances. To those inside, everything they knew, they are dead too. It's over. They left a world of perfection. Parklands, forests, lakes, springs, beautiful farmlands, just incredible beauty. No storms, no catastrophic events whatsoever. An idyllic, peaceful place, rolling hills and just fruited plains. You know, the odds are when God first created, there would have been no radical mountain ranges or anything like that. The earth was relatively, the surface of the earth that Noah and his family left would have had very large continents and small oceans and lakes and just what beauty. And they stepped inside and that door shut. And to all effects, everybody inside, all that they knew, they were dead to it. They would never see it again. It was over. All that there was for them was what lied out ahead. You know, it says Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. You know, when we step into Christ, we're supposed to be dead to this world. Just the same as they were dead to the world they stepped out of the moment they entered that ark and the door was shut. When we come to Christ, he died that he might save us from this present evil world. So you see, not only the beautiful landscape, but the wickedness of everything that they had known, they were also dead to that. It was over. In Romans, it talks about our baptism, that we were baptized into Christ, into his death, and therefore we were buried with him by baptism in Romans chapter 6. Into his death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. I can't help but see this part of Romans as our baptism, almost like you go inside the ark where you're dead, the door is shut, you come up out of baptism, the door is open, you come out. You leave one world on one side of baptism, you come out in another world on the other side. Do you realize in the Bible how many places water separates you from your old life and permanently puts you on a direction towards a new life? Children of Israel came out of Egypt. They got as far as the Red Sea. The option to go back was still there. God parted the sea. They crossed. Pharaoh and his army was wiped out. The Red Sea closed over them. There was no going back unless you were a very good swimmer. It was closed to them. Their past was closed. Children of Israel come to the land some 40 years later. The Jordan's at flood season. God dries it up. They cross on dry ground. In the new land, then the river starts flowing. No going back. And in fact, God put up 12 stones as a sign and a memorial, because God knew the river would have lower seasons and people might consider the option of going back. And those 12 stones would remind them, wait a minute, if I cross, leave the land of God, if I walk away from God, I'm leaving my life. Jordan is a symbol of death. The Red Sea killed the army of Pharaoh. The ocean, the very water that destroyed the world in the time of Noah, was the very thing that floated the ark and saved them. You know, what a wonderful thing. What an amazing thing. So the ark floated up. 150 days, the waters were rising. 150 days, those waters of separation, of death, that Noah and his family floated in. In chapter 8, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God made a wind pass over the earth and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And so 150 days, the waters were rising. Now the reverse process begins. Isn't it interesting? 150 days, death, destruction. That's a long time. I don't want to get too detailed, but a great deal of the life on earth would have died very rapidly and been buried very deeply in the sediment. They would have drowned in the initial bursting forth of these underground reservoirs and the floods that hit, the cataclysms, the earthquakes, the volcanoes. The world would have just been violently shaken, rapidly flooded. Most of the animals would. But there would have been quite a few things that stayed alive, managed to float above it. Certain birds, scavengers, would have found carcasses to feed on floating. It wouldn't have been a very pleasant cruise if you could have gone up and looked out the windows. I don't think Noah nor his family had any desire to go up and look out for quite a while. 150 days is enough time for the bacteria to do its work that most of the flesh would have rotted. The skeletal remains would have sank. Even what scavenger birds may have survived would have starved off and died. The world would have been completely cleansed. Then God remembered. Not like he forgot and went, oh yeah. You know, I was so busy destroying that I forgot all about, you know. No. When it says then God remembered, it means then God's mind went to the place where he realized, you know, it's like God is saying, it's time to prepare for them to come out into the new life. They were dead to everything that was before. The whole time they were in the ark, they were dead to the old world, and yet no new world to be alive onto yet. It was just a time of waiting. Just a time of waiting. 150 days, long time, before things start changing. Three actions God put into motion. Wind, the fountains being closed, the windows and rain being stopped. So the wind started blowing at this time. It hadn't blown before. Strong possibility that the axis of the earth was at a right angle to the sun prior to this time, and that now at the flood it shifted. which would have created a much greater differential in temperature between the equator and the poles. Even though if it was at a stable axis, it would still have some differential. So at the time of year that these winds would have picked up would have been the axis of the north being away, and that, therefore the northern hemisphere being in winter, and the northern pole starting to freeze as those cold freezing temperatures of the north would begin to set in, the winds begin to pick up. And as that would happen, the wave action and the evaporation and the clouds and the great weather systems and the waters began to recede just from the wind action. Now, we know that of all the moisture in the atmosphere today, all the rain, everything was dropped on the earth, it would not flood the earth. So that wasn't enough to take away all of the water. But that was the beginning of what God did. The winds began to blow. 150 days, imagine dead calm in the ocean, waiting. Then the winds start blowing. Probably getting a little scary at times. You know, when you're out at sea, wind waves are, they can get pretty big. I don't know if there's a place where you can go, well, most of you aren't like me, but where you look at wave sizes in the world, but there are charts, Navy charts for show, and you can look up in the Gulf of Alaska and they have color charts, and you know, the average seas in some of the places, you know, like when you eat Alaska king crab and that stuff, the average size of the waves up there most of the year, well, in the summer it might drop down to 20, 25 foot swells, but you know, in the winter you can get up 45, 50 foot swells up there. You know, that's just wind waves. The tsunamis wouldn't have had any effect because there was no land for them to hit. So the seismic action underwater, which would have caused the oceans to have tsunamis, would have had very little effect. They can travel 100 miles an hour, but if you're in deep ocean, a tsunami would go by you. You would never even know it passed. It takes, you know, shallow water. There was no shallow water, basically. So all these things start happening. The fountains of the deep, the settling of the cataclysmic events and the breaking up of the continents, the literally dropping of continents, God deepening the oceaning floors. At this time, continents rising up, mountain ranges just breaking forth as these tectonic plates are ramming into each other, and the earth is reshaping from this underground rupture of the great deep that it spoke of earlier. So the fountains being affected, the winds blowing, the windows of heaven shut off, and the waters start to drop off. And as that happens in verse 4, the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, in the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, not necessarily on Mount Ararat. The reading here is the mountains. The odds are it was either Mount Ararat itself or very near it on the highest mountains of that range, just being that it settled. And when it did settle, it appears that no other mountain peaks were in view. They could look out those windows, and there was still nothing but ocean to be seen. And so as the water goes down, you have to imagine all of a sudden you feel the ark hit ground and then settle. And God probably had it set up where it perfectly level, dropped, becomes solid. If you've ever been at sea long enough to get sea legs, then you know when you get on dry land, you can't walk. You know, the ground tends to come up and slap you in the face. You just, you can't walk. It just, you know, it feels like everything's still moving, even though, and a very strange feeling. And they must have gone through a day or two of, but then the thought of, oh, solid ground, this is great. But then think about it. There's probably earthquakes on an average every couple of weeks. You know, they'd just be getting used to solid ground. All of a sudden, you know, go, what's that? That's never happened before. And so it settled. It hits on the mountains of Ararat for 5 months. It floated, saving all inside, but now settling down. This Mount of Ararat, by the way, is in what is Armenia, modern-day Turkey, very northern part of Iraq. If you go up there and cross over into Turkey, the mountains of Ararat, very close. Still a very remote, difficult area to get to. People have tried to go up and find the ark. You've probably read and saw. You know what? I don't care if they ever find the ark. And in fact, I'd kind of be disappointed if they did. You know, some people go, oh, they found the ark. Like your faith pivots on that? An old piece of wood? Oh, let's build a shrine. I don't need a piece of wood to tell me the story's true. Even if they find a big boat up there, it doesn't mean it's Noah's. You know, it could be some monk built it up there, you know, trying to prove something or whatever. I mean, you know, there's been fraudulent things done before. There's been so many things that people want an article to place their faith on when it's clear from the Bible our faith should rest in God, not in any article or thing. And therefore, when they say they found the ark, I'm always skeptical. You know, I'm just skeptical. I just look at it and go, I don't think so, because that's not where God wants our faith to rest. He wants our faith to rest on the invisible God. I believe God. God said the ark settled there. I believe him. And so there it rested. We saw before how it rested on the very day that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, if you add up the change of dates from the Passover, go read in Exodus where they change the dates, the 14th and so on. The 17th day would have been the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the ark rested in a very high and lofty place on the 17th, putting Christ at the right hand of the Father, you know, that he is risen from the dead. No accident that that happened. So the waters kept decreasing until other things, they saw the mountaintop. So it came to pass in verse 6, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the windows of the ark which he had made, sent out a raven, and it kept going to and fro till the waters dried up from the earth. Now, Noah opens the windows and thinks, you know, I'm wondering what it's like out there. I'm going to send a raven out. That wasn't too smart. And I had a raven for a while. I don't know how many of you have ever had a raven, but I had a raven. And when I first got it, it was injured. Somebody brought it to me, and they knew I had a parrot. I don't know why they thought because I had a parrot, I'd know how to take care of an injured raven. But somehow, because you have birds, and I did have some knowledge, but, you know, I kind of nursed it back to health and fed it. But first of all, you had to discover what ravens like to eat. They like meat, really ripe meat. Okay, our scavengers. You know, I never thought about it until I had to feed this raven for a while. I used to think it was so cool that Elijah was fed by the ravens until I fed this guy a while. Then I thought, what little tidbits did they bring him? You know, I mean, did God put it in him to give him something besides raven food or what? You know, ravens are generally favorably mentioned in the Bible, by the way. Where they are mentioned, there's not anything unfavorable. In fact, this isn't unfavorable. It's just that when Noah let it out, it had no reason to go back to the ark. By its nature, it's an animal that's a scavenger. There was a few mountain peaks to land on, probably enough leftovers that, you know, it found something to eat out there. And it just got by and didn't come back. So he also sent out a dove in verse 8 to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. The dove found no rest and so returned to the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, took her into himself. He waited yet another 7 days. Interesting, he keeps waiting 7 days, showing Noah had a 7-day week, probably with a Sabbath. And again he sent a dove out in verse 10. This dove came back in the evening with a freshly plucked olive leaf in her mouth. Excuse me. And Noah knew that the waters had receded. That must have been so hopeful for them. Now you have to picture, this ark is settled. The windows are high up in the ark, more than likely under a roof to keep the rains out, and the deck of the ark going out some distance from the windows. So if you went out and looked out, you basically had a very limited view, a few mountain peaks, but you couldn't see what was going on down there. And so he sends a raven out, and it just splits. Sends a dove out, it comes back. Second dove comes back with an olive leaf, a fresh leaf. Things are growing again. There's life out there again. Their hopes must have soared. Must have just thought, oh, this is cool. Then in the evening, he comes with this thief. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out another dove, and it didn't come back. This dove found adequate place to land, nest. You know, he now is assured there is solid ground, there is growth. It may be very limited, but, you know, things are changing and coming back to normal out there. So a week kept passing. And it came to pass in verse 13 that in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and look, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried up. 1 year, 17 days after God said, come, he opens up and sees that the earth is dry. The door is open. I don't know what you'd be like. I think I'd charge out. But he didn't. I have to wonder about that. Why didn't they just open the door and run out and go, all right? Could it be that what they saw scared them a little bit? Or could it just be a simple obedience to God? God hadn't said. Because in the very next verse, God spoke to Noah in verse 16, said, go out of the ark. So maybe he was just waiting on the word of the Lord. Or maybe God had to speak because he was standing there peeking around the corner going, it's scary out there. What are those dark things floating in the sky? Clouds. I'd never seen one of those. What's that lightning? What's this wind? We're in the mountains of Ararat. What's snow? The ground would have been without vegetation. No doubt there would have been a few skeletal remains around of some animals, even perhaps some human skeletal remains yet visible that had to be dealt with when they first came off. Growth here and there, a few sprouts of trees, some grass growing, but basically a barren wasteland stretching out under the foothills of the mountains of Ararat. A world like he had never seen. Earthquake shaking. Maybe God had to say, get out of here. Don't think I'm going to float you to someplace else. This is it. Time for you to get out. This is home. It would have been frightening. It would have been exciting. It would have been a lot of things. But as that door opened, God says, go out from here. A year is a long time to be inside of a boat. You know, when you're in the Navy or if you go to sea, 3 months is a long time. 3 months. I had a friend who he joined the Coast Guard because he figured, you're never at sea that long in the Coast Guard. He didn't realize Coast Guards have these things called ocean stations, where they have some of the longest times at sea of any branch of the military. Because an ocean station goes to where the halfway point on airline things in the ocean. They're halfway between here and Hawaii, halfway between Japan and Hawaii. And if an airliner goes down, they're halfway there. And they also deal with radio transmissions and different things. And they go to their ocean station, and they're out there for like 30, 60 days. You know, 30 days is a long time. 60 is if your other cutter breaks down and doesn't come out to relieve you. You know, and you can go nuts on a little Coast Guard cutter 60 days in the ocean. Imagine a year. Now, doors open. Come out. Come on out. God said, you bring out every living thing. Bring out all the creeping things. You know, through verse 19, God is saying, you and your family, come on out. And so Noah goes out. Somehow I picture Noah, the last in and the last out. Standing there, he spent 100 years or plus building this ark. One last look at it before he walks away. And he steps down. And the world he stepped into, here's some of the things that are different. The oceans now take up 2/3 of the surface of the world. It's huge. the landmass is much smaller. The landmass itself being smaller is no longer inhabitable the way it once was. There were no deserts. There were no treacherous mountainous regions. There were no elevations high enough for there to be snow or cold. Noah had never imagined living where you never built a house because you needed to stay warm, or built shelter because you needed to stay cool. Now you come out into a place where you have to do both. And then you no sooner discover, not only do I need to build a house that keeps me warm and cool and dry, it has to stand up in earthquakes, you know, or tornadoes or hurricanes. I used to be in construction. You know, when you're building, they came to a point in code where they said, oh, well, you have to put these hurricane straps on. You know, we're in California. Okay, I'll put hurricane straps on if that's what you want. And I go down because I remember when that first came out in the code, I remember going down to the hardware store and saying, a guy gave me a box of these things. He said, well, here you go. And this little L-shaped thing about this big that takes 8 nails, little tiny nails in it. I'm going, I'm sure this is going to stand up to a hurricane. You know, this is nuts. You know, what are they thinking? You know, and put it on the joists and rafters and so on. And, you know, and you're just going, what a world to go from a world that if you built a shelter at all, it would just be for simple privacy. That it was a world where hardly anything was harmful. A few things were becoming harmful. But to come out into this, thunderstorms, lightning, strong winds, storms, snow, rain, earthquakes. You know, those are just some of the things. These huge mountain ranges. Strong windstorms. Glaciers, lakes. If you traveled in one direction, it would get so cold you couldn't live. If you went the other way, you would run into a desert and die of thirst. What do we do? Well, I'll tell you what they did. They followed the rivers down the Mesopotamian Valley. Found a place that was at that time probably fairly tropical and nice. It probably reminded them somewhat of Eden. Because during the ice age that followed directly after the flood, there would have been very pleasant conditions in what is now modern day Iraq. And that's more or less where they started going to. And Noah built an altar. We'll get to that next week. But I don't know about you, but if I had to step into a boat from the world they left and step off the boat into the world they found, I'd build an altar too. I'd be saying, God, I want to make sure we're right here, that we're doing things right. You're sure this is where you want us. And so down in what is modern-day Armenia is the area where they first settled, and Noah and his children. Imagine the effect over the next couple hundred years on Noah. Noah had lived 500 years and probably showed very few signs of aging. I would imagine Noah at 500 probably looked like one of us did when we were 40. His children he had after he was 500, they were 100 years old. They probably looked like we do in our 20s and 30s. And the aging process would have taken hundreds of years to show itself. But after the flood was over, he would watch his children literally grow old in one century. And even though they still had great longevity, he would watch people just start. He would see skin cancer. He would see age spots. He would see things he had never seen before. He would see the increase of disease. The extinction of animals, the world he came into is the world we live in. And yet I challenge you, go out, behold the beauty of the Lord. Go into the forest, go watch the sunrise, look at the beauty of what God, and know this, what we see is just a dim reflection of what God first made, of what Noah left behind. And what Noah left behind was a fallen and dim reflection of what Adam saw. And what Adam saw is just a dim reflection of what heaven is. I mean, if the beauty that we can see today is so incredible, the world that we live in, and we can find moments of such incredible joy, what will it be when we're home with the Lord and gladness flows over His throne and we're with Him forever? See, we're on board right now. And I don't know. You know, I heard the voice of Jesus when He said, "Come on to Me." And I can't wait to hear the voice of Jesus when He says, "Come up here." You know, I'm waiting. Come up here. Come on, John. It's time. You know, Noah was told, "Noah, come in." He went in. The door was shut. And then a year, 17 days later, "Noah, come on out." You know, God said to me, "Come on to Me, John. I came." He said to you, "Come on to Me." You came. And now we're just waiting for that second, "Come up here." I've been on this boat waiting a while. And I can't wait to hear, "Come up here." Unfortunately, in the book of Revelation, we get a little glimpse of what it's going to be like, so we won't have to stand peeking out the door. We can just jump right off and enjoy it, okay? But you know what? If you're not right with Jesus, be afraid. You need to be on the right side of the door. God shut the door, and God will shut the door again one day. Be on the right side of the door. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and God, I just thank You that You give us enough detail to see both the scientific truth and spiritual lessons for us in this, God, of how You reshape the world, how You form the ocean floors for the water to run into and rose continents and formed mountains, and that the world we see today, even our local mountains, were shaped by Your hands at the time of the flood, and that just how wonderful it is. And God, even storms and earthquakes and all the things that happen, You've given us a rainbow. And Lord, I just pray as we continue to study that You just speak to our hearts of Your faithfulness and Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.